when it was my turn. Thank you, Trent, Tricia. I want you to start this morning. I know the screen says 1 Peter. I want you to turn to Isaiah 29 to start this morning. We'll make it back to 1 Peter in just a second. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. And build a foundation for the text that Peter's given us this morning. Isaiah 28. You'll notice this is a chapter in which Isaiah is outlining God's judgment. And what he's doing in so many ways that he's done so many times before throughout his writing, throughout his prophecy ministry, is what Isaiah does is he kind of sets up a false target in order to spin around and drop the boom on someone else. He'll start up with a target and say, these are the people I'm against, and I'm against them for this sin, and I'm judging them for this problem. And what he does is just about the time he has all of us in agreement that they need to be judged, he flips the tables and says, no, it's really you I'm talking about. And that's what he's doing in Isaiah 28 as well. You see in the first verse of Isaiah 28, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. He starts out saying, let me tell you who I'm against. I'm against the drunkards of Ephraim. I'm against those who are caught up with wine, who are caught up with strong drink. I am going to judge those people. Woe to them for their sins. In verses 2 to 4, he begins to talk about their judgment. He says, behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In other words, the judgment will come swift. It will come in a hurry, and it will be over in a hurry. And he's talking about this judgment with which he will reign upon the drunkards of Ephraim. Verses 5 and 6, he reveals how good it will be for the righteous when he reigns that judgment. He says, in that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. He says, in that day when God judges the sinful, the wicked, the drunkards of Ephraim, it's going to be real good for the righteous in that day. That will be the day they'll rejoice. When God judges sin, they'll say, yes, finally, the Lord of hosts has made us beautiful. The Lord of hosts has redeemed us. It'll be a good day if God would just extinguish the sinners. Now, at this point, if you're the audience of Isaiah, you have no problem with that. You're like, well, yeah, get them, God. Those drunkards over there at Ephraim, they've been causing trouble this whole time. I'd get them too. You know, we're a little tired of them. We don't like the drunkards. But what Isaiah does at this point is flips it. Now look at what he says in verse 7. First three words give us the cue. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. Who is he talking about? The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Isaiah says, I'm not really talking about Ephraim. I'm talking about the priest and the prophet right here in Judah. They are the ones who I'm really talking about here. You agree that Ephraim deserves judgment because of their wickedness, but the one I'm talking about is here. I'm talking about the priest and the prophet right here in our midst. They are the ones who are not following sound judgment. They are the ones who are not ruling with the wisdom of God. Instead, they are depraved. They are demented. And when rendering judgment, they totter. He's talking about these people. And eventually, God says, everything they give you, everything they have offered you is useless. He says, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. He says the prophet and the priest in Judah is useless. They are giving these people filth instead of righteous judgment. They are treating these people as a drunkard would treat them instead as a righteous prophet or priest would treat them. He says these guys have blown it. Now, if you're the priest or the prophet in Judah at this time, possibly that doesn't set real well with you. It didn't set real well with them. Look at verse 9. Here's their response. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? To those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. You know what the priest and the prophet say? Who does Isaiah think he's talking to? Does he think he's talking to a bunch of kids here? He can't talk to us that way. Who does he think he's talking to? Looking at us like we're drunkards and preaching down at us and indicting us for our sin. Verse 10. For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. And in the Hebrew, that sounds like nyan. That's what they said. Listen to him talking, nyan. We're getting sick and tired of listening to Isaiah. That's what the prophet and the priest are saying. So then you get to verses 11 to 13, God's response. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Isaiah speaks to them saying, you are mocking and scoffing at the words of God. And because you're mocking and scoffing at the words and commandments of God, God's about to judge you for it. This is just laying the foundation for what God's telling the prophets. And Isaiah says, let me tell you this, scoffers. Let me tell you this, people in Jerusalem. Look at verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Isaiah just said, God's going to judge you. You're going to stand judgment for your wickedness. And what did they say? No, we won't. When the overwhelming scourge passes by, it won't touch us. When this judgment comes, it won't get us. We're not going to be judged. You know why? Because we've made falsehood our refuge. We've concealed ourselves with deception. It's not going to get us. How many people live with that same mindset? Oh, you're telling me about a judgment day. You're telling me about the Lord Jesus that's going to return. You're telling me about hellfire and brimstone. Not me. Won't get me. Well, you living for God? No, but it won't get me. I'm not going to hell. How many people live under that same misconception? They've made a covenant with death. But then Isaiah gives us a little picture of hope for the righteous. Look at verse 16. Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. In that one verse, he pauses from his condemnation of the wicked to give hope to the righteous and says, but you, who are doing the things of God, who are following the commands of God, who are living in obedience to God, and who are receiving the same scorn that I'm receiving, don't worry. God is laying a tested stone, and if you'll trust in it, you will not be disappointed. Righteousness will never disappoint you. That's the point. You won't be disappointed if you do it God's way, even though right now it looks bad, even though right now it looks bleak. People live in sin, live in wickedness, and think they won't be punished for it, even though that is the perception. If you'll choose righteousness, I promise you, you won't be disappointed. And then Isaiah goes back to attacking the wicked. Verse 17, I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When their overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning it will pass through, any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. You know what Isaiah basically says? All you out there who think you're looking good for the day of judgment, you're going to be fine. Now, you haven't dealt with Jesus. You're not living in obedience to God, but some reason you don't think you're going to go to hell when you die. Let me tell you something. Your measurement, your standard is faulty. You're measuring yourself maybe by yourself or by others, and you think based on what you see, you'll be good enough. It won't work come God's judgment. You know why? God drops a plumb line, and it's justice. God holds up a level, and it's righteousness. And he doesn't measure you by someone else. He measures you by justice. He measures you by righteousness. And if you don't measure up to that plumb line, then you are destroyed. Your covenant with death is canceled. Your false hope won't stand. That's what he says. And so the reason we bring this up is because this is the text Peter is preaching to us in 1 Peter this morning. So turn now back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Just as in Isaiah's day, there was a wicked group of people who thought they were godly prophets and priests, but who were not following God's commands, and because of that, were living however they wanted, were scorning the righteous, and didn't think they'd be punished, Isaiah gave a message of hope to the righteous, saying, I realize it's bad now, but you will not be disappointed when death comes sweeping by. So it is the same point Peter's trying to make to the rejected, selected this morning. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 6. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, you are God. Your word is perfect. And Father, I just pray that you take your word and apply it to our lives. I pray that your Spirit speaks to our hearts, that you bring conviction this morning, that you open our eyes, that you unstop our ears and let us hear your word, that you give encouragement to the downtrodden, that you bring conviction upon the wicked, that you bring salvation to the lost. Lord God, we love you and praise you for who you are. We thank you for Jesus, and we ask him to come back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Peter's been writing to the rejected selected, those people who, very much like in Isaiah's day, had decided to do it God's way. They had decided to confess the Lord Jesus. They had decided to give their hearts to Jesus. And when they did, they weren't applauded. They were rejected. They were scorned. They were scoffed at, just like these scoffed at Isaiah. They were rejected and sent scattered all throughout Asia. They were moved all throughout the world, people on the run, people who had been rejected from the synagogues, rejected from the temple, had been cast out as outskirts and as outcast, as aliens and strangers on the earth, is what Peter called them. They had it rough. And so Peter is now trying to write to give encouragement to those who have been ostracized. He's trying to give encouragement to those who are righteous but don't see if it's going to be worth it. And the basic point that Peter's going to be making today is one that we would do all well to understand. Many times in the Christian life, we understand that it comes with cost. We understand that it comes with sacrifice. If you don't understand that, you have completely misread the Gospels. But it does come with sacrifice. It comes with a cost. We understand that all throughout the Bible. But what we need to understand is the Christian life is not all sacrifice. It is not all cost. It's not as though we are just tossed aside, doomed to take it, doomed to suffer. We're just going to take whatever the world gives us, and really there's no benefit until heaven gets here. That's not the Christian life. And what Peter wants us to realize this morning is while we do have our fair share of sacrifice and our fair share of suffering, there is also great privilege to being a Christian. There is great privilege to being a child of God. You say, yeah, I know. When I go to heaven, it's all going to be worth it. Well, no. There's great privilege here to being a child of God. It is far better to be a Christian today suffering in a world of iniquity than it is to be a non-Christian today thriving in a world of iniquity. There are greater privileges to being a Christian than there is to being a lost person. And Peter wants us to remember that, and I think it's good. It's what God's been teaching me even. Before we went to Africa, I counted the cost. I really did. I was ready, and I can tell you this, all honesty before God, I was ready to die in Africa if I had to. If that's what it cost, I was ready to do it. And you saw my face. It put me down in the dumps a little bit. I couldn't look at my son and be too happy because I'm thinking, man, if I die in Africa, he's going to grow up without a dad. Or look at my wife. If I die in Africa, she's going to be a widow in her late 20s. You know, and I think, I was seeing all the downside. And one night we had a sermon here. And while we were preaching, it didn't have anything to do with that. I read this verse in the sermon. And while I was reading it, God smacked me. Mark 10, 29 to 30. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And while I was reading that verse in the sermon, down in the dumps because of what it might cost me to go to Africa, God hit me in the head and said, Rory, you're focused too much on what you can lose and not enough on what you can gain. You've got the sacrifice thing down pat. What I want you to do is begin to focus on the privilege. I want you to focus on what a privilege it is to be a Christian. And that's what Peter wants. He wants you to realize what a blessing and a benefit is for you to be a child of the living God. I want to read a verse to you out of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now you say, oh, I know God will bless me. I pray God will bless me. God bless me. What's that say? Let a girl. He already has. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. already yours, not for the lost, but for the redeemed. Now, this is privilege in the Christian life. God has already given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's already yours. All you have to do is claim it. All you have to do is take it. Therein lies the problem. I told you the story once before about the older couple in New York State found dead in their apartment, having starved to death, malnutrition. They were out of food in their apartment, and they just starved literally to death. When the prosecutors or investigators or whatever were going through their apartment, they just began going cleaning out their apartment. They found in their closet paper grocery bags filled with $25,000 in cash in their closet. And people say, why did these people starve to death when they had such riches right there in their closet? Well, that's the question for Christians. Why is it we starve to death when we have such riches right at our exposure? We talk about being down in the dumps and we forget we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We talk about living in fear and we forget we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We have it right there, but perhaps we keep it in paper bags stored in the closet. This is what Peter wants you to realize as a Christian. You have been blessed. You have privilege if you are a child of God. And so what Peter's going to do in our text is show us some of the privileges of being a Christian. But before he does that, he starts off again with an assumption. He's assuming something about you. And it's important to understand this, because if this assumption is not true in your case, these privileges are not yours. So Peter, before he tells you you have privileges in Christ, he makes an assumption, and this is found in verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Now, before we get to the assumption, let's talk about that verse a second. He says, coming to him, obviously Jesus, as to a living stone. Why call Jesus a living stone? What is a living stone? He's talking here about a foundation, and it is that foundation upon which men base their hope. And this is something mankind looks for all the time. Something, a bedrock, a foundation on which to place my hope. Maybe it's my good works. Well, when I die, I've been good, so that is the foundation on which I place my hope. Maybe it is a religion or a church membership or who knows what, I've done this or they've done this, and that's the foundation on which I base my hope. Peter says there is but one foundation. It's Christ who is the stone, but not just a stone. He's what? A living stone, meaning he is a living hope, not a dead God, not a dead hope, but a living foundation. This is what he's talking about. The only problem is he has been rejected by men. Now, here's the word rejected. It doesn't mean they don't know about it and so they've just missed him. Rejected means after careful observation, after checking him over, they decided they didn't want to go there. Now, is this not exactly what men did with Jesus? They looked him up one side and down the other. They evaluated him. They watched him and then crucified him. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. When the Jews examined Jesus, you know what they found? Not a king. He was far too meek to be a king. When they found Jesus, they didn't find somebody who could be a ruler. Well, he wouldn't even take on Rome. He can't be a ruler. When they found Jesus, they found somebody that was way too against tradition to ever lead out in the synagogues. When they found Jesus, they said, no, what we see isn't kingly. We don't see someone who is majestic like a king. He was someone from whom men hid their faces, and they did not esteem him. After examining him, after looking him over, they rejected this living stone. But what's it say in verse 4? But this stone is choice and precious in the sight of God. Means God looked it over and of all the stones said, that's the one I want. That was the choice stone. And the word precious means costly, means that was the most expensive. It was the, if you want to think of a diamond that's been hewed out of the rock, he said, this is it. That's the precious, costly stone I want. And this is exactly what we see in Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the point being here is this. There is a living stone. He has been rejected by men, but he is precious in the sight of God. And here's Peter's assumption. Peter assumes you have already come to him. He says, coming to him as to a living stone that was rejected by men but is precious and choice in the sight of God. He assumes you have run to Jesus like He is the one God chose. He assumes you have run to Jesus like He is God's selected Messiah. That's the assumption Peter makes. And if you have not come to Jesus like He is God's man, the privileges are not for you. He assumes this right off the bat before He offers you privileges that you have run to Jesus. And by the way, you have to. You have to go to Jesus like He is the most valuable, precious, costly thing there is. If you don't approach Jesus like that, you will never receive the benefits or privileges of the Christian life. And this is the simple fact. Matthew 13, 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You see the cost of the kingdom, the value of the kingdom? One man who says, that is worth everything I have. Peter assumes you've already come to Jesus like that. He assumes you have. If you haven't, you know what that means? You're still trying to hold on to something in your former life. There's either some sin habits in your life you're not ready to part with. There are some possessions in your life you're not ready to part with. There are some friends or family member in your life you're not willing to part with. There is some prestige or power in your past you're not willing to part with. But there was something in your life that you wouldn't give up, and so you could not afford the great pearl. That's the picture. He says, but I assume if I'm fixing to offer you the privileges of a Christian life, I assume you have already said so long to all that. I assume you have come to Jesus like God came to Jesus, like He is choice and precious in the sight of God. He said, I assume that's how you have come. When we run to Jesus like He is the one God's looking for, privileges begin to be ours. But if not, you will never receive the privileges of God. Luke 9, 57 to 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And He said to another, follow Me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. That meant get his inheritance. But He said to me, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow You, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. He said, you can't love the world and come after Me. John 15, 9 to 11. Just as the Father has loved Me, I also loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you so that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. You can see the contrast. One group was worried about things they were going to lose, wanted to hold on to something before they ran to Jesus. One group, as Jesus said, abide in My love, left everything to come to Him. Said, you're the one we want. We are abiding in Your love, keeping Your commandments. This is the difference between the privileged life and the unprivileged life. We miss out on the privileges of God when we are too eager to hold on to the things of the world. And maybe if we'd begin to look at the world rightly, we wouldn't do this. If we... Television, for example, and I still battle with television. I don't have it, but I didn't mean I don't want it. I mean, I still struggle with it. But it's this concept, if I would ever begin to look at television like it was a barrier for me getting blessing from God instead of my source of blessing, maybe my life would change. You understand? If I'd quit looking at my money like it is my source of blessing and start looking at it as a barrier that is keeping me from being blessed by God, you understand? Because those things are idolatry, and it's like God's trying to shoot a joy beam to you, but we keep putting things in the way, things we place before God, and God has to get around all our junk in order to bless us. In order for us to be privileged, He has to make it around all the things we won't sacrifice. These things we see as our source of joy, God looks at them as a barrier. And the Bible says if you'd let go of that and realize that Jesus is the choice and precious stone, then you'd be ready to be privileged. You'd be ready to be blessed. But Peter assumes you have already done that. Peter assumes there is nothing left in your life keeping God's privileges from flowing to you. And now let's look at those privileges. There are three of them we'll see this morning. We'll see more tonight. But they are all found in verse 5. Here's the first one. You also as living stones. Now think about that for a second. We just called Jesus the living stone, didn't we? And now all of a sudden He's saying, if you've come to Jesus, you also are living stones. What's He mean by that? He means the very nature of Christ has now become our nature. The very personality of Christ has now become our personality. The very person of Christ is now us. He is a living stone, and through Him now we have become living stones. We identify with Him. We share in His nature. And you're going to like this. 1 Corinthians 2, 14-16. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? And then what's that say? But we have the mind of Christ. You believe that? We have the mind of Christ. Our mind is like Jesus' mind. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and watch this, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You want to know what the privilege of a Christian is? It is to have the nature of Jesus. It is to be like Christ. That is a privilege the lost world cannot experience. That is a privilege a lost person cannot know, to be like Jesus, to have the mind of Christ. A lost person cannot know that. That is a privilege for a Christian to actually be like Jesus. Now that's a privilege, isn't it? Who wouldn't like to walk around and be like Christ? And Peter says, you want to know something, Christian? Maybe you're suffering. Maybe it's hard. Maybe you've been ostracized, but you won't be disappointed because we have a nature like His. That is a privilege for you and you alone. It is your privilege that God would allow you to be like Him, that He would take your mind and form it to be like His. We are living stones now, having that same eternal nature that Christ had. And not just meaning when we die we will live again, but we live resurrected lives here on the earth. Romans 6, 4-7. Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. He said, now in Christ we walk, and you got to love this phrase, in newness of life. Our life is new. It's different. Not like the flesh, but like who? Jesus. This is the privilege of a Christian, to be like Him. There's a second privilege Peter mentions. He says that you, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Now think in terms of the Jews here. They valued, they gloried in certain privileges they thought were theirs. Privileges such as we are God's chosen people. Privileges such as we have the temple of God, which houses the presence of God. Privileges such as we are the priest before God, who are allowed to minister to God. Those were privileges they held over the world. This is ours. I mean, ask the Philistines if that wasn't a privilege. You remember when they sent the Ark of the Covenant out to fight the Philistines and it got stolen? Remember this? And the Philistines had it. And this is when the boy Ichabod was died and Samuel fell over. Or it wasn't Samuel, it was Eli fell over. And he was a large man and he died. And they named that boy No Glory because the glory of God had been stolen by the Philistines. All of a sudden, you'd have thought they were the people of privilege now, right? Because they had the children of God. Not so. They started getting tumors and said, we got to get rid of this thing. And they sent it back on a cart back to Israel. They couldn't keep the glory. They weren't the privileged people. And this was something Israel always knew. We are the people of privilege. But you understand something. They lost their privilege at a very critical moment in history. It was about 2,000 years ago. You know when that was? They yelled, crucify. And they lost their privilege. And now there is a privilege given to a new group of people. You know who that is? The church. And they privilege themselves on having the house of God. The only problem is God's been building a new house. You know what it looks like? Me? know what else it looks like? You. That's the house of God God's been building. That's the place He has chosen for His glory to dwell. 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? 1 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now I want you to let that sink in just for a second. God in you. Let that sink in. And picture in your mind. You know the Jewish history. They had the Day of Atonement. Okay? They had their whole temple, and behind the temple, in the heart of the temple, was the Holy of Holies. And then there was a veil. And then there was the holy place, and then there was another veil, and then there was the outer court, and then there was a gate, and then there was the Gentiles' court. And it was all based on privilege. Gentiles could go into the outer court, but that inner court was not for the Gentiles. Who was it for? Jews only. Remember when they thought Paul took a Gentile into the court and they arrested him in Jerusalem? They said, Gentiles out. You are not privileged. You can't come in here. But then behind the first veil, it was limited again. Who could go behind the first veil? Only the priest. They were the ones who did the sacrifices and burned the incense and did all those things. They were privileged. Only the priest could go in. But then that last veil into the Holy of Holies, privileged yet again. Who could go in it? Only the high priest. And only once a year. And not without taking blood. He was the ultimate privileged person allowed into the holiness of God. And could you imagine the privilege he must have felt that God had selected him to be the high priest who had the privilege of coming in to where the presence of God dwells? But you know what? He's not as privileged as me. I don't get to go into the presence of God. God actually dwells in me. What a picture is that? You want to talk about a privilege? The God who created the universe would be willing to live in you. We think about Jesus as being God made flesh. Well, guess what? It's not so far different from the new creation you've been made into. God dwelling in your flesh. That means the God that leveled Jericho dwells in you. The God that split the sea is in you. The God that raised the dead, that healed the sick, that watched Goliath go thump is in you. That God is in you, and the lost can't know that. That is a privilege that you have. Power from God in you. What a picture. Colossians 1:26-27. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. John 14:16-17. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Tell me that's not a divine privilege. That the God who created the world would be willing to dwell inside of you. That's privilege, Christian. I don't care how bad it gets. I don't care what you have to give up in order to be a Christian. I don't care what it costs you to put the cross on your back and head after Jesus. That right there in my book is worth it. That you will be made like Jesus, and that holy God would not just be someone you can get to, but would be someone who would live in you. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Colossians 1:29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Imagine if you were a football team, and you're a football coach, and you're fixing to assemble a team, and they give you 37 sets of uniforms. And you're the one coach who actually has Troy Aikman fill one of your uniforms. Now you'd feel pretty privileged, wouldn't you? Not nothing like what we've got. Holy God's willing to fill us. Holy God is willing to live in us. The power of God in us, working through us, that's a privilege. A privilege a Christian has, but the lost world can't know. There's a third privilege Peter mentions. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know what this last privilege is? It is the privilege of being the ones allowed to minister to God. Like the priest and like Israel who had the privilege of being God's ministers, now that's us. When God wants someone to minister to Him, when God wants someone to worship Him, when God wants someone to come before Him with thanksgiving, you know who He wants? You and me. That's our privilege. The lost world does not have that privilege. They do not have the privilege of praying to God. They don't have the privilege of spending time with God. They don't have the privilege of worshiping God. You know why? Because sacrifice comes through Jesus Christ. That's what it says in verse 5. That acceptable sacrifice comes through Him. And if they've rejected Him, they have no avenue through which to minister to God. That is our privilege and ours alone. It is a privilege to come before Him. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Those without God cannot. Romans 8:6-8. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who have not come to Jesus cannot please God. Now, you say at first, well, it's my privilege to get to minister to God. That doesn't sound like much of a privilege. I'm the one that gets to serve God. That's a privilege. It is if you think about Muslims. It is if you think about Buddhists or Mormons or Hindus or any other religion out there where people will work and put themselves through all sorts of sacrifice just for a shot to be able to be pleasing to God. They'll get in an airplane and fly it into a building just for a hope of being able to please God. They'll go as a missionary on a bicycle for 2 years without comfort just for a hope of being able to please God. They'll go out and they'll deprive themselves of regular food and the whole reincarnation stuff just with a hope of being able to please God. They would love it if just for a second they could feel the satisfaction in their heart that I am pleasing to God. You know what? That's a privilege that is only for you. Only you get the privilege of knowing you are pleasing to God. You are God's minister. You are the one whom God looks at and says, I accept you. You're the one who can minister to me. And the Bible lists several sacrifices we now give to God. We don't give animal sacrifices. Our sacrifices are spiritual sacrifices. One of them is our bodies. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Another one of our spiritual sacrifices is our praise. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, never, nor will I ever forsake you. Our good works and our possession. I don't know what Hebrews 13:5 was. That wasn't the right verse. Hebrews 13:16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Our converts. Romans 15. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Our love is a sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Our prayers are a sacrifice to God. Revelation 8. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Concept being, we have been granted divine privilege as Christians. We have the privilege of being able to share in the nature of Christ. We have the privilege of being able to be indwelt by the holy God who created the world. And we have the privilege of being the ones who can sacrifice as ministers acceptable to God. Those are privileges the lost world does not have. And that's why Peter gives us verse 6, just like Isaiah did. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Many times we look at the Christian life as all cost and no reward. What is it going to cost me to be a Christian? We see it as a bunch of thou shalt not commands. If I try to do what Jesus asked me to do, I have to give up this, I have to give up this, I have to give up this. I then have to do this, do this, do this, and do this. This Christian life is just a hassle and a headache. Everywhere I look, somebody's telling me I got to quit doing something, and everybody's telling me I got to start doing something. This Christian life just ain't worth it. And you know what the Bible says? Oh, but it is. He who comes to the living stone will never be disappointed. The privileges are worth it. The only problem is on the outside, you can't see it. You can't stand outside of the Christian life and understand the privileges of being a Christian. You cannot look at a Christian and say, oh, I want what they got. We talk about it. You can't see what they've got. You can think, well, they've got a good family and I want that, maybe, but the privileges that are theirs, until you place your faith in Christ and until you step and until you say goodbye to the world and leap to Jesus, you'll never know the privileges of being a Christian. That's why we live in a Christian circle where people think Christianity stinks. That's why we live in a world where, like in a month of stillness, we think it's an extreme, enormous cost to quit television or radio, like we're going to just be missing out on the blessings of life. You know why we think that? Because you never stepped and understood the true privileges of what it means to walk in Jesus. Because if you understood the true blessing of what it means to be in Jesus, television wouldn't look like a loss of joy. It'd look like an inhibitor. It'd look like a barrier. That's the picture. We miss out on the privileges because we're not willing to come to Jesus like the one whom God said is choice and precious in my sight. That's the picture we're looking for. Maybe you're going through this life and thinking, you know what, Christian life ain't worth it. Well, let me invite you to come to Jesus. Let me invite you to identify with Him, because I promise you church ain't worth it. I spent 19 years of my life doing church and it ain't worth it. It is not worth it to put yourself what churches put you through. It is not worth it to sign your name on the roll and be expected to be here every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, serve on five committees and do all the extras, all the church. It's not worth it. It is too much work and not enough reward, and I promise you that, unless you have come to Jesus. And if you're in Jesus and your nature has been made like Jesus and Holy God is dwelling inside of you and you've been granted the contentment and the privilege of being one who sacrifices and ministers to God, that privilege is worth it. He who comes to Jesus will never be disappointed. Matthew 11:28-30 says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Sounds like religion to me. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, you are God. You alone are God. And Lord Jesus, you are God's King. You are the Savior. You are Lord. And Lord, we just ask you to lead and guide. This is your time, Jesus. I ask you to confront hearts. I ask you to convict our lives. I ask you to draw us. You tell us that no one can come to you unless the Father who sent you draws him. Holy Spirit, that's what I ask for. Draw men unto salvation. Those who are here and have been playing religion their whole life have always wondered, why is it worth it to do the things we're asked to do? This Christian life is not about a joyless life. It's about abundant joy. It's about fullness of joy. It's about abundant life. It's about privileges that the world can never know. Lord God, open hearts and change lives this morning. We want to see your miracles. In Jesus' name, amen.